We are returning to our study. We're out of town for a couple of weeks, and then last week we took a sidestep, if you will, from our study in 1 Timothy to really talk about trials, to talk about difficulties in life, and what does God's Word have to say in that. And we really came back to the fact that the only thing in life that's unchanging is God's character. And that when we are going through a difficulty, or even if we're not going through a difficulty, we should still cling to who God is, because He is unchanging. And so this week what we're going to do is we're going to resume our study through 1 Timothy. We've been through the first three chapters, and we've looked at really the purpose of the book and how Paul wrote this book for the intention of instructing Timothy and instructing the people at Ephesus and us here today how we ought to behave in the church. And he tempers and qualifies and gives meaning and understanding to that by explaining that it's through the gospel. And he continually refers to the gospel over and over and over again in this book, and brings us back to that gospel message of salvation through Christ. And that gives us the foundation by which we can understand that. So that's where we are in the book of 1 Timothy. And so we're going to be in chapter 4 and starting in verse 1. And what I'd like for us to do is go before the Lord in prayer as we start today. God, we're thankful for who you are. We're thankful for what you do. And we're thankful, even as we saw in the call to worship this morning, that your love and your faithfulness are without end. They can't be measured. There is no beginning and there is no end. You are infinite and we are finite. And for that we give you thanks. We rejoice in who you are and ask that we would find comfort in your character. We ask that you would motivate us to praise you today by what we find in this text. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be active and alive and working here in our hearts. And you know what each one of us needs. Some of us need to repent and turn from sin and embrace the forgiveness that you offer. Some of us need to grow in our walk with Christ in a unique way today. Some of us need to begin our walk with Christ today. And I pray by your grace that you would address each need as only you can through your word. In Christ's name, amen. If you've ever read the book, The Screwtape Letters, you would know that it's a book written by C.S. Lewis. And it's kind of an interesting read because he takes this book and puts a little bit of a twist on life. And the book is written from the perspective of a demon. And the idea is, this demon is writing a series of letters to another demon that he is, quote unquote, discipling. Okay? Following this? And so they're writing back and forth, and this younger, if you will, demon, the one who's learning, has someone who becomes a Christian who he is trying to influence and impact. And he writes back and forth, and this older demon says, okay, if you want to win him over, you've got to do this, and you've got to tempt him this way, and you've got to do that. And when you read in this book, you'll see that sometimes this demon will refer to God as the enemy. And when finally someone dies and goes to hell, he says, okay, don't worry about that one anymore, Wormwood. He's safe in our Father's house. And so it's a little bit of a twist on this. But what's valuable from this read is that it gives us a perspective that the physical is not all that's here. There's something going on behind the scenes that we don't pick up on at all times. And I want to read to you one of the letters that is written to this demon. Screwtape writes this: "My dear Wormwood, I note what you say about guiding your patience," that patient is the person he's trying to win over to Satan, "guiding your patience reading and taking care that he sees a good deal of his materialist friend, but are you not being a trifle naive? It sounds as if you suppose that argument was the way to keep him out of the enemy's clutches, out of God's clutches. That might have been so if he had lived a few centuries earlier. At that time, humans still knew pretty well that when a thing was proved and when it was not, and if it was proved, they really believed it. And so he goes on to say that logic is not the way to win this person over. He's going to get caught up to the enemy. And so he goes on here, and I'll skip ahead a little bit. He says, your man has been accustomed, ever since he was a boy, to have a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together in his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from the church. And so he says, don't try to convince this man logically to come to our side. Just confuse him. Give him jargon. Give him muddy the waters. Make him think, he says, don't waste your time trying to make him think that materialism is true. Make him think it is strong or stark or courageous, that it's the philosophy of the future. That's the sort of thing he cares about. And so what Lewis does in these series of letters is he takes the veil of reality and he pulls it back so that we could see, if we could see what was going on in life, and honestly, even in this very room, if we could pull it back and see what was going on, we would see that there's something beyond the physical. There's something beyond what we can see, hear, feel, taste, and touch. And what Paul is going to argue in 1 Timothy chapter 4, these first few verses, is that it is that reality, it is that hidden reality that has a significant impact on the well-being and health of our church. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That's what's hidden behind the veil. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. I've entitled this message, How a False Teacher Builds His Resume. So if you are someone here who is interested in being a false teacher, then here is a step-by-step process on how to build your resume. And if you're someone here who's looking to avoid false teaching, it will be very insightful for us to see what things to be on the lookout for to preserve the health and doctrine of the church. Paul just had presented the gospel message a few verses ago, if you recall, in a nutshell. He had said at the end of chapter 3, Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And what we said when we got to that portion of Scripture was that this is the gospel in a nutshell. And so what he says is in verse 16 of chapter 3, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He just finished saying what the church's confession is. And now, on the heels of this concept, Paul is going to explain that the false teachers deny what the church confesses. We have the confession of the church, and then we have the denial of what the church confesses. How a false teacher builds his resume. We're going to look at a few different things here, and I'll just kind of maybe just give these to you all at once. But we're going to look at verses 1 through 2. I'm going to call the warning of false teaching. Paul warns Timothy. The first half of verse 3 is the form of false teaching, the form in which it takes in this particular body of believers in Ephesus. And then in the second half of verse 3 through verse 5, we're going to see how Paul addresses really the remedy of false teaching, the remedy. And what Paul does is he begins this section by declaring in no uncertain terms that the Holy Spirit has predicted that there would be some people who would depart from or fall away from the faith. He says that the Spirit expressly says. Now, he doesn't give us the exact source of this. We don't know which prediction this was, we have a few ideas of what it might be. For example, in Matthew 24, verses 10 through 11, Jesus said, "Many will fall away and betray one another." And perhaps Paul was thinking about this prophecy by Christ when he says that the Spirit expressly says. Or perhaps it was Mark 13, 22, when Christ said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Or perhaps it is Paul's prediction himself, because in Acts 20, verses 29 through 30, Paul wrote this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples." And so perhaps even it could be that this express, this clear confession by the Holy Spirit of those who would depart from the faith, maybe is even something new in this passage. And Paul is under new inspiration. And so whatever the case, wherever this prediction comes from, Paul says that it's clear. That we know for certain, based on the Holy Spirit and what he says, that in the end times, some will fall away from the faith. And what he does is he describes this time frame that this will take place. He says, "I want you to know when this is going to happen." Notice he uses the words "in later times." When are the later times? Because that would be important to know so that we can know how to be prepared for this false kind of teaching. I want to read a couple verses that would give us insight as to when this time frame is in history. 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour." It is the last hour. Hebrews 1:2, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." And so what I'm going to suggest to you, based on these passages, and there are others, that when the Bible uses the term "the last days," he's referring to the time from when Jesus came to now and to the end. We are living in what the Bible classifies as the last days. And so when Paul says, "Listen, Timothy, the Spirit says that in later times some will depart from the faith," he's saying right now. Right now we know this. And in fact, not only from these passages can we gather that information, but also just by the way the passage is written, Paul goes on to say, this is happening now, essentially. And so when he describes these last days, he's saying that is a time that is a present day reality. Not one day in the future. And so right now, don't worry about false teachers. No, right now worry about false teachers, because we are living in the last days. What is it specifically that he says is going to happen in the last days? He says that some will depart from the faith. Now, if you recall from our discussion in this portion of Scripture in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, we saw that the false teachers wandered away into vain discussion. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 19. I'm sorry, in verse 19 we saw that some would reject the faith and suffer shipwreck. So we already have a little glimpse here at the beginning of this book that some would wander away, some would suffer shipwreck. But what Paul does is he uses a term that's stronger than either of those, and he says that they would depart. Why is it so significant that he uses the word "depart"? Well, the word "depart" is stronger because it is a willful, intentional choice to leave. The definition of the word behind this is to cause someone to move from a reference point, to cause to revolt, to mislead, to distance oneself from some person or thing, to go away or withdraw. And so this is something that was intentional. It was, "I know that this is truth. I know it. I know that this is what the Bible says. I know that this is what the church teaches, but I will choose to depart. It is a stronger term than a wandering away. It's a stronger term than just suffering shipwreck. It's an intentional choice. These people are like those who are described in the book of Hebrews as having tasted the heavenly gift. They got a taste of it. They experienced it, and to some sense, they were contained within the safety umbrella of the church, and they saw what it was like to experience the blessings, but they chose to leave it. They departed from the faith. These people who depart from the faith, who saw gospel results and yet rejected them, these people are doing this by devoting themselves, as this passage says, to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And like we said, just like Lewis portrayed in this story how you can pull the veil back, so too we learn in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so what he's saying is that there is not primarily a physical battle, not primarily, oh, I'm too tired to get up today and go do what I should do, or whatever the case might be that you face in your physical world. It is rather that there is a spiritual dynamic behind all of these things. And these false teachers, as Paul says, devote themselves to these deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. In other words, they don't live their lives in a vacuum. It's kind of hard to do that. It's kind of live in a state of nothingness. Nature teaches us that. Nature abhors a vacuum. And if you have a vacuum, you'll quickly have something that wants to fill that space. And so it's the same thing here. These deceitful spirits, because they were not filled with, being led by, submitting to the Holy Spirit, they weren't out in this limbo world. Something else filled that void. And so if they're not going to be filled with the Spirit, they're going to be filled with deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, as this says. And so don't deceive yourself into thinking, well, I'm just in this state of neutrality. No, there is no state of neutrality. There is something that's going to be tugging for your allegiance. And it's either God or Satan through your flesh and through other means. And so that is why we have to continually, as we've always said over and over again, run to Christ. Because there is a significant dynamic in this whole thing. Jude 19 says that these kinds of people cause divisions. He describes them as worldly people devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit operating in their lives. The word deceitful is from the Greek word planos, and it's a noun, or originally at least. It had the idea or meant planet. Okay? As its noun form here, the word is something that it meant planet. And what do you know about planets? They wander. And so that's the idea. That's kind of where we get this word from. It's defined as causing someone to be mistaken, leading astray, or deceitful. And these demons or these spirits are described as deceitful because they cause men to wander, it says. They cause people to stray from the truth. Just like a planet kind of wanders around, so too these deceitful spirits cause people to wander from the truth. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. They will choose to leave the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, spirits that cause us to wander, and teachings of demons through is a significant word here, because what the word through is going to tell us is it's going to tell us the means whereby these demons deceive people. Okay? You following where we're going with this? So demons deceive people, and people follow them and depart from the faith. And the means whereby demons are doing this is through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. In other words, these demons find a powerful ally in people, in human beings, in other people whose consciences have been hardened, and then they say, "You are a useful vessel to me." We talk about being useful vessels for Christ, and the demons are looking for useful vessels too. And they find someone, and then it is through that person, they utilize them to further their kingdom, which is not God's kingdom. These people can be described as the conduit through which these demonic forces propagate their false teaching. You probably have not seen some kind of spirit manifest itself before you and say, "Okay, follow this, this, and this." They prefer to use people to mislead others and deceive other people. It's interesting to me to note that these liars or these people are described as lying with insincerity. What does it mean to say someone is an insincere liar? It means that they're not a deceived liar. They're an intentional liar. Someone who is an insincere liar is someone who says, "Yeah, I know the truth, but I am going to intentionally lie, intentionally deceive." And again, the demons find a great ally in this kind of a person. They know what God's word says, but they intentionally teach something else. They are intentional liars because they have a seared conscience. What is the meaning of having a seared conscience? Well, it's really the word for cauterize. Okay? And what it means is kind of like you burn it until it doesn't feel pain anymore. It's rendered useless. It's insensitive. And so someone who has a seared conscience is someone who has damaged their conscience to the point to where it's insensitive. If you will, the nerve endings don't work anymore. The nerve endings don't feel pain. When you do something that your conscience otherwise would have said, no, that's wrong, it doesn't warn you anymore. It doesn't say anything. And you can do whatever it is you want to do because there's nothing that restrains you anymore, at least internally. Paul reminds us of the seriousness and the intentionality of keeping a clean conscience. He says in Acts 24:16, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." He says, it is a significant thing for me to keep a clean and clear conscience. But instead of pursuing that conscience, these false teachers that were coming into the church at Ephesus, what they were doing is they were like the people that Paul describes in Ephesians 4:19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Callous. didn't feel pain anymore. And then the door was open to do whatever they wanted. The seared or cauterized conscious, it results in unrighteousness. And we can see that very clearly from Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And someone who suppresses truth is someone who sears their conscience. Someone who says, I know this is the truth, but I'm going to ignore it, is someone who takes their conscience and says, I am ignoring you. Stop going off. The warning light is annoying. Would you just shut up, essentially? Stop talking to me. And it results in a seared conscience. We've discussed previously the role of the conscience, as we've discussed in other messages and things, but I think it's worth repeating this particular verse, Romans 2:14-15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Okay, so what Paul's arguing here is that every person, every human being, if you have a pulse, you have God's law written on your hearts. Whether you're saved or unsaved, Christian or not, there is a basic, rudimentary, simple sense of God has written his law in your heart, and you know instinctively, intuitively, the difference between right and wrong. And he continues to say, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. The conscience will accuse you or it will excuse you. That's the role of the conscience. It will say, I'm going to accuse you because what you've done here is wrong, or it's going to say, I will excuse you. It's okay. What you've done is okay. And so here we have the successful resume of a false teacher. Building the resume of a false teacher. Step number one. Their silenced conscience is cauterized. It's seared. Step number two on the road to becoming a false teacher is they became liars. Step number three, they were exposed to deceitful spirits. And step number four, they lead others astray. You want to build a resume as a false teacher, as someone who deceives others, then step number one is ignore your conscience. Significant. It is a significant step in preserving and protecting our conscience. The first step is ignoring or silencing one's conscience. It's a call for us to carefully guard, carefully protect. And it's like the check engine light that goes off. And at first, it's kind of loud, but as you say no to it, it gets quieter and quieter and quieter. Now, let me make a side note here, because if we understand theology from the perspective of creation and the fall, we'll know that God created us to be perfect. And we know that when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, it was bent. Our human nature was bent. And so now we don't work as efficiently or as morally properly, if you will, as we should. We still retain God's image. We still are made in His image. We still are created by Him. But now we have a bent. And so that affects and taints our nature. And so when I say, let us be careful not to violate or silence our consciences, I also want to remind us that sometimes our consciences are not trained properly. I want to remind us that we can have a conscience, we can have a warning system that doesn't know, has not been trained properly in what is right and wrong. It's possible to have a misguided conscience. And the solution to that is to run to Christ, to run to His Word, and allow our consciences to submit to God's Word and be retrained and recalibrated. In our Quiet and a Noisy Soul series today, Dr. Berg is going to talk about on a plane how you recalibrate the navigation system. And the same point is helpful here, is that we constantly have to take our consciences and our minds and recalibrate them so that they're centered on God's Word, because we wander easily. And train our consciences according to God's Word. In 1984, there was a jet that crashed in Spain. I'm going to read to you how one writer portrays this event. Investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before impact, a shrill computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up." The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, snapped, "Shut up, gringo," which apparently is the name of the system, and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain. Everyone on board died. And just like this system within this airplane was designed to say, "Pull up, pull up, pull up," so too God has designed our consciences so that they will warn us and say, "Pull up, pull up, pull up." And Paul is reminding us to be careful about training and listening to our consciences. And some of us, unfortunately, say, "Shut up, gringo." And we turn our consciences off and we plow into the side of a mountain. God has given us an early warning system, if you will. He's given to us our conscience as a tool so that we can do what pleases and glorifies Him, but also so that we could preserve and even enjoy what this life has to offer. He wants us to enjoy the good gifts that He's given to us, which we're going to see in a few minutes in this passage. He's given to us good things for us to enjoy. But when we sear and when we cauterize our consciences, that system turns off and we have nothing to warn us anymore. And then everything's fair game. We could go wherever we want, do whatever we want. And that warning system that's been turned off, eventually we will plow into the side of a mountain. And so in this particular context that we find ourselves in Ephesus, Paul says that there are certain people, they've built their resume, if you will, to be a false teacher. They've ignored their consciences. They've become liars. They've been exposed to deceitful spirits. And now they lead others astray. The question is, by what means or what form, maybe we could say, have they led other people astray? What is the form? Because every place and every time and an area, there's different ways that false teachers twist the truths of Scripture. There's different things that have been done to change and teach wrong things. But in this particular form, remember, we said that this letter was an occasional letter. In other words, it was written to address a specific occurrence in Ephesus. And so the occasion that prompted this was these false teachers. And he says in verse 3 what that false teaching was. He says, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. And so what these false teachers were doing is they were saying, you want to be spiritual, you want to be close to God, and perhaps even you want to be saved, here's what you have to do. Not only do you have to trust in the gospel, but you have to not get married, and here's a list of foods that you can't eat. That was their qualification. This is what's called asceticism, okay? And you've heard of someone who might be an ascetic, and that's someone who typically we think of someone like a monk or someone who goes out into the wilderness and lives alone and denies themselves all these pleasures of life so that they can be close to God or close to whatever deity their particular religion would drive them to seek to be close to. And in this particular instance, they gravitated to marriage and food. And what makes this so believable is that they're this close to the truth, but so far. Because what should have been forbidden, what should have been taught, is lust and greed. It is wrong to lust, and it is wrong to be greedy, but they took it to a whole new level and they said marriage altogether in and of itself is wrong. The pleasure that you can get from a sexual relationship is altogether entirely wrong. And they said that if you want to be close to God, you've got to deny these physical pleasures. This is actually a Jewish tendency. It started off as something that was a Jewish teaching. There was a group of people called the Essenes, and this was a group of Jewish people who rejected pleasures as evil. I'm going to read to you something Josephus actually wrote about the Essenes. He said, "These Essenes reject pleasures as evil, but esteem continence and the conquest over passions to be virtue. They neglect wedlock, but choose out other persons' children while they are pliable and fit for learning, and esteem them to be of their kindred, and form them according to their own manners." They do not absolutely deny the fitness of marriage and the succession of mankind thereby continued. And he goes on to talk about how they reject these kinds of things. And so basically, this group of Jewish people was teaching that you want to be close to God, you avoid these physical pleasures. Later on, this is something that the Greek Gnostics picked up on as well. And they taught that all matter was evil and only the spiritual realm was something that was good. And if you wanted to be close to God, you would have to deny any physical pleasure because everything physical is evil. William Barclay quoted the monks as saying this. This sums up this worldview pretty succinctly. A clean body necessarily means an unclean soul. And so they said, if your body is clean, if you are physically fit, physically well put together, you've washed yourself. I mean, this is on the level of just keeping yourself hygiene. If you took a shower this morning, you're spiritually unclean. That's what they're saying. Because it was, I need to reject everything physical and only go after the spiritual. But Colossians 2:23 reminds us that these things are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They are of no value. I want to read to you the experience of a man named Jerome and how he sought to flee temptation by adhering to this kind of teaching, by this asceticism, by this denying of physical pleasure so that I could only focus on God. This is what he wrote when he fleed and went into the wilderness. Fled. And went into the wilderness. He says, "Oh, how often I imagined that I was in the midst of the pleasures of Rome when I was stationed in the desert, in that solitary wasteland which is so burned up by the heat of sun that it provides a dreadful habitation for the monks. I, who because of the fear of hell had condemned myself to such a hell, and who had nothing but scorpions and wild animals for company, often thought that I was dancing in a chorus with girls. My face was pale from fasting, but my mind burned with passionate desires within my freezing body. And the fires of sex seethed even though the flesh had already died in me as a man. And he said, I ran out into the wilderness. I denied all of the pleasures of life that I had. And even there, I couldn't get away from it. It is because Jesus says in Mark 7 that sin is sourced in the heart. And so when we try to run to denying ourselves of certain things and saying, this will get me close to God, this will eradicate my sin. If only I do this and I distance myself here, and I'll get rid of sin. You forgot one thing. You put up all these guards on the outside, but there's no guard on the inside. And it is your heart that is described in the Bible as deceitful, as Jeremiah says, as desperately wicked. And make all the provision you want on the outside, but if you don't make the provision on the inside, as Jerome found out, it doesn't work. There is no hope in trying to grow close to God in that kind of a manner. And while we perhaps don't go around arguing and teaching that, well, avoid these foods and don't get married and this and that, I'm afraid that sometimes we still fall into this same trap. We deceive ourselves into thinking that there are like these different levels of Christianity. Okay, and if you're just barely in and you just got saved, you're kind of down here. But if you really want to be spiritual, you know, you got to be here. You got to deny yourself these things. And you got to wear these kinds of clothes and do this kind of thing, and then you're a little bit closer to God. And it works in this progression. And if you really want to be spiritual, I mean, you want to be just right next door to God, then you got to be in ministry. That is the top. And I'm here to say to you that you have just an equal access to God as I or any other pastor has. And I know people, one particular person, individual, who thought, I have to pursue ministry because that's really how I can get close to God. I have to go that direction. And whatever it is, whether it's ministry is the best or this kind of lifestyle, whatever it is, all of us have an equal access to God. Now, that's not to say that we just don't fall to the other extreme because as Paul says in Romans, shall we sin that grace may abound? He says, by no means. That doesn't mean we throw off all restraints. But it means that we don't earn righteousness, we don't earn favor with God because we set up some kind of extra biblical standard so that he might be pleased with us. No, we earn favor with God not by earning it, but by receiving the righteousness that Jesus offers through the gospel. Colossians 2:23, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Christians have everything they need for salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. That's where everything that we have for our salvation is sourced. But he goes on to continue and say there is a response to this kind of teaching. He says these people are forbidding marriage, they're forbidding food, and he says, but there is a response. And he's going to explain this later in verse 4 a little bit, but here in verses 3 through 5, he's going to give a very simple, a very concise, theological answer to these people. He's going to say in very clear terms what the solution is in responding to these kinds of teachers and this kind of way of thinking. And let me just say this, there is hope for those who are deceived, and there is hope for those who are doing the deceiving. Paul's specific theological response is captured in the words, God created. God created. And the proper remedy for this particular brand of false teaching is, he says, you have to understand what the source of marriage and food is. You need to understand where these things are coming from. And he says, God created these things with the intention that they be received. God created marriage. He created food. And he created those things to be enjoyed. He wants us to enjoy food. He wants us to enjoy marriage. And so from an even logical perspective, theologically, God created these things, and therefore to forbid them is going against simply the created order. The way that God created, it doesn't make sense to say, no, you can't have that because God created that. He says, and by the way, this sounds a lot like Genesis 1:31. He says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And he says that here too. He says in verse 4, for everything created by God is good. And so what we have here is really the root cause, or the root, when we boil it all down, it was not so much that the teachers that were spreading this false teaching really were obsessed or really had a concern that food and marriage was wrong in and of itself. You know where their problem lied? You know where the root problem was? They had a problem with the goodness of God. It was God's goodness that they rejected, not the marriage, not the food. Because everything created by God is good. And they said, yes, you created that, God, but I reject it. And when I reject that, I reject your goodness. There is nothing intrinsically wrong with the physical realm. Again, as I've said a few minutes ago, we still have some remnants of this Gnostic teaching. We still have some kind of perhaps thinking in us that if you want to be spiritual, deny yourself physical pleasures and only run after the spiritual. But what God says is that his creation is good and he wants us to receive and enjoy it. There's nothing wrong with eating food. There is nothing wrong with, and when they say marriage here, this is really more of they were forbidding the sexual relationship within marriage. And so he says there is nothing wrong with that. There is nothing wrong with enjoying food. But what happens is that man at the fall has a bend. He was bent in a wrong direction. And so now what they do, what man does is they take marriage and we pervert it. We try to engage in the benefits of marriage without having the responsibilities of marriage. We try to take it and twist it, even as our culture has done today and is saying that marriage is whatever you want it to be. You want to be, you're a man and you don't want to be a man anymore. You could be a woman and then you could, and all these different things that are going on, and our culture is taking what God intended and they're twisting it, bending it. And what God, and what he's saying is not that you just, oh, everything is fair game, but everything that God created to be received is okay. It's okay to enjoy life. It's okay to pursue things that make you happy. But what where the problem comes is when we take that and we begin to put that above God and we say, And that becomes our idol. That becomes, I worship you, and I worship God secondly. That's where the problem comes in, because our sin nature perverts those things. But those things in and of themselves are good, and God created them to be received. What a good God we have. The word rejected here really kind of has the idea of a taboo. It's something that should be thrown away. And so basically what they were saying is God's created gifts are taboo. Stay away from them. Don't get close to them. And what God says is, no, I created these things for you to enjoy, and go enjoy them. Notice, however, that he gives a prerequisite, if you will, for receiving these gifts. He says, if it is received, in verse 4, and let's give the context here, verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And he goes on to say in verse 5, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And this is most likely really just a reference to a tradition that even was existing in this time in history, and that's simply something that we call grace before a meal. And he's saying, this is the manner by which I receive good gifts from God, and that is this: I receive them with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so I pray in line with Scripture, and I offer thanksgiving to God for the gifts that he's given to us. In other words, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so what we can see from this passage and from 1 Corinthians 10:31 is that this principle expands beyond just that little mealtime prayer, oh God, thanks for the food and bless it. What this does is this says that all things that God has created for us to enjoy, we ought to receive with this prayer of thanksgiving. And so it expands, so not just do I pray before a meal, but now I can pray before any activity I do. Not that it has to be some formal thing every single time, but we're going to a family vacation. Hey, God, thanks so much that we can enjoy your creation. You are such a good God, and your word speaks of your goodness and how the heavens declare the glory of God. And we're going to experience a little taste of that on this family vacation. Thanks, God, so much. It expands. God, thanks so much that I can get up and go to work today and provide for my family. Thank you that you've given to me health so that I am able to provide. Thank you for giving me a job that brings in money. Thank you, God, that I have a vehicle to be able to transport. Whatever you eat, drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And he expands this principle, and by giving thanks, he says, this is how we ought to receive God's created gifts. We ought to appreciate and rest in his goodness. In contrast to the aesthetic practices of these false teachers, what Paul does is he presents the solution to this problem really in terms of knowledge, in terms of theology, and he centers in on one attribute of God. He pulls it all together and says, God's goodness. We're reminded in the Psalms where it's written, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And so if there is nothing else that we can take away from this today, The one thing that I would emphasize to us is that we ought to meditate on, to appreciate, to pursue, and even to rest in the goodness of God. Trust in His goodness, rest in His goodness, and if I could borrow the terms that Jim Berg has been using as we've gone through this study, trust that God's goodness is more than enough for me. God, thank you so much for your goodness. You truly are a good God. You gave to us good gifts that we ought to be able to enjoy. And I thank you that you gave to us your word, and particularly this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I pray that as a church, we would be mindful and guard ourselves from the false teaching that so quickly can come into a church. I pray by your grace that you would keep us free from that, and that as we've already seen in this passage, we would train our consciences to be informed by your word, and that we would listen to and not silence them. Keep us free from the shipwreck described in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the shipwreck that results from a seared conscience. And as we've even seen that illustration, let us not, figuratively speaking, plow into the side of a mountain because we've told our consciences to stop talking to us. Let us protect them, guide them, and teach them according to your word. Let us rest in your goodness today, knowing that it's more than enough for us. We don't need all these other things that are so important to us. We just need you. We need your goodness. Let us rest in that today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.